In chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah, that great and godly man, had gone to be with the Lord. And now his son Manasseh ascends to the throne. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Manasseh had the longest reign of any of the rulers in Judah. And it was not because of his worthiness. For he was the wickedest of all kings. It was not because of his worthiness that his reign was so long, but rather because of God's graciousness. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord allows certain people to go on and on and on in this life. Lord, why don't you destroy them? Why don't you remove them? Why don't you judge them? But the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our Father is so patient. He extends himself so far, waiting for even the most wicked man to come to repentance if there's any hope for him at all. And thus, the Lord waits 55 years, allowing Manasseh, this rotten ruler, to remain on the throne. Verse 3 begins to tell us something of his rottenness. He built again the high places, those idolatrous altars, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam. He worshipped all the host of heaven. Also, verse 4 tells us he built altars in the house of the Lord. Actually, idolatrous altars and images in the temple of the Lord. And verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, sacrificing his children, burning them alive. He also observed times. And by the way, when you come across that phrase, observing times, it refers to what we call today astrology. And Manasseh was one who was reading his horoscope, if you would. And he used enchantments. He used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit. He was involved with demons. Also, he was dealing with wizards, and he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, an idol which he made, in the house of the Lord. Verse 9 declares, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. The years went by, and the patience of God was manifested as he allowed prophets to speak to this wicked ruler. But Manasseh would not hearken. In fact, tradition says that it was Manasseh who took the prophet Isaiah and had him sawn in half. Manasseh was the one, according to tradition, who actually executed the prophet Isaiah. He did not hearken to the prophets of God. Wherefore, verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. And the Lord heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Incredible. I would have blasted the guy. But in his affliction, he sought the Lord. Why does the Lord allow us to go through affliction? Because sometimes it's the only way that we'll seek His face. Sometimes it's only in the days of difficulty that we'll humble ourselves and seek the Lord. And so He allowed this wicked ruler to be carried off into Babylon. He was afflicted. We talked previously about the cruelty of the Assyrian kings, how they would skin people alive and place hooks through the nose of their captives. The most barbarous, treacherous people in ancient history. And in this place of affliction, Manasseh sought the Lord. Oh, the grace of God. God heard his prayer, rescued him, and restored him back into his position as king of Judah. How I rejoice in God's grace. But how I'm reluctant to extend that grace to others. It's kind of an enigma. It's an amazing fact about our depraved human nature. We rejoice in God's grace for ourselves. But our tendency when we see a Manasseh is to say, blast them, Lord. Judge them. Break them. Discipline them. Deal with them. We say, oh, Lord, with me, Lord, be kind and gracious and merciful. But with them, Lord, sick them. Go get them. It is so easy for us to rejoice in God's grace when we need it, but to be reluctant in extending God's grace when others are in need. I came across an interesting quote. We can't be blind to other people's faults, but we can be infinitely tender and compassionate, comparing their worst with our worst, not their worst with our best. I think that's worthy of remembering. We cannot overlook the faults of others, but we must remember our own mistakes, our own needs. And we must compare their worst with our worst. The tendency is to compare their worst with our best. Well, I'm not weak in that area. How come they are? Well, I've never blown it in that way. How come they did? Listen, you don't compare their worst with your best. You compare the worst with your worst. And suddenly, I think you'll find yourself being a lot more compassionate and tender and gracious. Manasseh received the grace of God, and he was replaced and restored back into his position of ruler of Judah. Now, when that happened in verse 15, he took away the strange gods and he took the idol out of the house of the Lord. He also repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Manasseh then departs from the scene after he repents, after he's restored, and after he seeks to legislate righteousness in the kingdom. Then he dies, verse 20, he sleeps with his fathers, and in his place, Amon, verse 21, began to reign when he was 2 and 20 years old. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. So Amon, we see, followed his father's sins, but did not imitate his father's repentance or humiliation. And I think that that is a sobering warning to each one of us who are fathers. We need to realize that our kids, perhaps in their fallen condition, will have a tendency to imitate our sins and not as easily imitate or observe our repentances. I am increasingly aware that there are six little eyes watching every move I make. Daddy, you're going too fast. Daddy, the sign says 55. Why are you going 57? No. Mike Moore is saying, no, 77. No. Ammon followed in his father's sins, but did not humble himself and follow his father's salvation. So, verse 24 says, his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Brutal. And the people of the land then slew all them that conspired against Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. So there's bloody revolutions. Ammon is killed, and then the people rise up and do in those that did in Ammon. We now come to Josiah, who was a great ruler, as was Hezekiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence. Verse 5 tells us, and he burnt the bones of the priests, those priests of Balaam, upon their altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 5 is extremely interesting. Take note. Because in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, 300 years earlier, King Jeroboam, who was the one who took the 10 northern tribes and separated from Judah and Benjamin, who corporately were known as the country of Judah, King Jeroboam worried that his people might find themselves going down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, erected his own altar at Bethel. And he said, this is now our altar. In 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet, a man of God, it says, we don't know him by name, he's simply called a man of God, said, oh, altar, oh, altar, oh, altar. And he prophesied against Jeroboam for building another altar. And he said, there shall come from the house of David a man named Josiah, and he shall burn the bones of the priests upon this altar, and this shall be a sign unto you. The years passed. 300 years later, Josiah comes on the scene. He was already named in the prophecy of 1 Kings 13, and he takes the bones of those priests who were buried around the altar and burns them upon the altar, fulfilling the prophecy exactly. Folks, listen. For years, probably, people wondered, that guy that gave that prophecy, he must have been out to lunch, off the wall, crazy. The years have come and gone, the promise hasn't come to pass. Folks, the Word of God declares very, very strongly that we inherit the promises through faith and endurance. The promises of God come to pass, but not always in our time. Do you know that? God has spoken to you promises. God has given to you directions. God has placed on your heart burdens. And you wonder, why aren't those things being fulfilled? They will be fulfilled, but it might take a season or two. It took 300 years for this one. You say, well, thanks a lot, 300 years. That's just the way it is. But God's promises will come to pass as we are faithful and patient. Abraham, through patience and endurance, obtained the promises, we are told. Be patient. Well, the years passed, but it did come about. Verse 5 is the fulfillment of 1 Kings 13, 300 years later. Verse 8 tells us, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God. Verse 10, they put the money into the hand of the workman that had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workman that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. And the men, verse 12, did the work faithfully. Now, notice this man Josiah. When he was 8 years old, he was already doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He began to reign at the ripe old age of 8. When he was 16, verse 3 tells us, he really began to seek the Lord with real intensity. At 20, he reformed the land. That is, he took care of the idols, destroyed the altars. And then at 26, he restored or remodeled, if you would, the temple. A man who was relatively young, and yet he accomplished so much because he utilized his youth in serving the Lord. How many tonight are under 26? Raise your hand. If you're 26 or Clint, yeah, nice try. If you're 26 or under, raise your hand. Listen to what this man did. Revival came into the land. Rebuilding of the temple took place. Reformation, renewal, because he sought the Lord earnestly as a young man. The Bible says, let no man despise thy youth. Sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking, well, when I hit 35, then I'm going to really make my mark. Did you know Joan of Arc accomplished all of her work and was burned at the stake before she was 19 years of age? She made her mark when she was still in her teens. Romulus founded Rome before he was 20. Alexander the Great conquered the world before he was 30 years of age. Martin Luther started the Reformation at 30. And St. Francis of Assisi founded the Franciscan Order at the age of 24. Napoleon conquered Europe at the age of 27. Patrick Henry, also at 27, made his great statement, "Give me liberty or give me what? Death." Jefferson was an old man, 33, when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. Sometimes we have this idea that the great men of history, the great women of history, must have all been very old. Not so. Let no man despise thy youth, the Scripture says. And if you're young, I would encourage you to go for it wholeheartedly, totally. Make your mark now while you still have the energy. Don't wait until you get to some magical age of 30 or 35 or 40. But go for it now. Don't despise thy youth. Here is a man, Josiah. At 8, he begins to rule. 16, he seeks God with intensity. 20, brings about revival. And then rebuilds the temple. Well, the men whom he assigned to this project did the work faithfully, verse 12 declares. And the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah. Also, Zechariah and Meshullam were sons of the Kohathites, and they set it forward. So these were the fellows that were overseeing the work. But notice the last phrase of verse 12. And other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Some Levites were in charge of the actual construction or reconstruction of the temple, but the others were providing background music continually. I like that. They were playing on their instruments, worshiping the Lord. It's always a joy to go out here and just walk through the project while it's going on and hear the praise music that's on the tapes ascending. You know, you don't hear a lot of the junk that's on the world that so often you hear on construction projects, but it's just a beautiful thing to hear praise and worship and adoration going up before the Lord. There is something in music that, once again, I want to remind us of. And I don't mean to keep on repeating or reiterating, but I feel that it's not yet established in many of our hearts and minds. Music has tremendous effect upon you. It really, truly does. You recall the story of Elisha the prophet. How before he prophesied, he said, "Bring the minstrels and let them play." And as the minstrels were playing, suddenly the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he began to speak prophetically. You recall how Saul was haunted and hounded by an evil spirit. He brought in a young man named David to play on his harp. And as David worshiped the Lord on his harp, something dynamically happened in the spirit world. That demon fled. There was release and relief in the presence of worship and praise musically. Why? I'll tell you this. Even God our Father works best, if you would, to background music. Job chapter 38. God declares that when the world was being created, the angels, the morning stars, were singing songs. Can't you almost see the Lord saying, "Okay, boys, hit it." And they began to just sing praises. And in that background music, it provided an atmosphere upon which the Lord enjoyed creating. Music is powerful. You know, it's still a vision of mine here for this fellowship. And it will be, I believe, until the day that I die or whatever, that this will be a place of praise every morning and every evening. And that our lives might be built on continual praise. Because something happens in the spiritual world. Something happens. There's a dynamic that takes place. The Lord inhabits His praises, and the demons are confused by praises. That is why Jehoshaphat sent the choir in 2 Chronicles 20 before he sent the army to do battle against the enemy. When they heard the music, "Praise ye the Lord, His mercy endures forever and ever," they were perplexed and confounded by hearing the praises, and the enemy fought each other and killed off one another. I suggest to you that that is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. That the enemies of our God, those demonic entities, are confused and confounded and put to flight when praise, true, genuine praise, is ascending. Be a person of praise. Sing in your car. Sing in your shower. Sing when you're depressed. The prophet Isaiah said, "Sing out, O barren ones." When you feel barren, like you're not birthing anything spiritually, sing out. It doesn't say, "Get bummed out." It doesn't say, "Grouch out." It doesn't say, "Quiet out." It says, "Sing out. Sing out, O barren ones." And I'll tell you, if you'll develop this practice, you'll tap into a dynamic spiritually that will aid you and assist you in spiritual warfare. Sing out in the days of barrenness. Don't sit there like a bump on the log, but sing out, and you'll find yourself really seeing victory. So, while the building was going on, music was going up. The construction process continues. During this process, verse 15, Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Interesting. As they were remodeling and rebuilding, they found the Bible. the Bible that had been lost for years and years and years. No one had a copy of the Scriptures in the entire country. You say, well, all the Bible bookstores were closed down. What happened? I think we have to remember that bookbinding didn't even happen until the year 900 AD. Really, until that time, from about 2500 BC until 900 AD, there was a basic way that books were made, if you would, and that is by papyrus from the Nile River area being woven together and then smashed and then dried out, written on, usually in lengths of about 100 feet, rolled up in scrolls. The process was very, very arduous. The process was not easy at all. So books were not really easily copied. They were not in an era when there was a proliferation of reading materials, including Bibles. They were relatively scarce. And during this time, possibly during the reign of Manasseh, every copy was destroyed. And yet, as they were remodeling the temple, guess what they found? A Bible. Hey, we found the Bible. Hey, this is great news. We've discovered the Bible. I suggest to you that the Bible has been lost in the church. Churches are discussing philosophy. Churches are discussing sociology. Churches are discussing history. Perhaps they're even discussing theology, but they're not going through the Bible. And the Bible has been lost in too many churches today. Now here in this revival under Josiah, notice it centers around and is built upon a rediscovery of the Word of God. They find the Word, and Shaphan carried, verse 16, the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. Verse 18, the last phrase, and Shaphan read it before the king. And the king heard the words of the law, and he rent his clothes. Man, he is touched. And now as the word is being rediscovered, revival is going to be breaking out beautifully in this country. Folks, tune in here. When you study church history, every great revival has this common denominator. It is built upon a rediscovery and a recommitment to the Word. Now, as you study church history, there are little bleeps, if you would, along the timeline where there was excitement about this thing or that experience. But the lasting revivals, the real impacts in church history, have always been based upon a rediscovery and a recommitment to God's Word. I'll tell you this. Bible study is not necessarily the 4th of July. When I read the Word and study the Word in the mornings, I'm not always exploding and fired up. Sometimes it's just plain discipline. Coming out here, perhaps you're saying, yes, I can relate to that. Sometimes it's just plain discipline. But it's a discipline that will bring about long-term maturity and real stability. Now you think about it. Think about the Christians that you know who have had a real history in the Lord, perhaps some elderly people who are rich in the things of God. And it is not based upon the Holy Ghost goosebumps or some new experience or hot new tip spiritually. The men and women whom I have known, and I've known many, who are deep and mature and rich in their history and heritage in God, are rich because they're knowledgeable of the Word and it flows from them and it's worked out in them. The temptation, though, is to say, I want something new. I want something exciting. I don't want the discipline that is necessary in studying and heeding God's Word. Well, if you will make your life and your Christian experience centered on Bible study, studying the Scriptures, and obeying the commandments therein, I guarantee you will have a rich, stable, mature Christian experience. I know a whole lot of people who are like shooting stars. They were bright for a year or two or three. Real bright. Really on fire. But today they're burnt out. They're no longer moving or making things happen in the Lord because their walk was built upon something else. Was not built upon knowing the Lord through the written word, which provides stability, which will bring you security. Be committed to the Word. Be committed to the Word. Be committed to the Word. Listen, be committed to the Word. Study the Word. So, when the Word was rediscovered, the Word was given, and the king, of course, Josiah, was touched by it. Now, he wanted practical application of what he was hearing. And so, verse 20, he commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam to go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. We have the information. Now he's saying we need the application. I'm hearing the word, we've broke it, we've violated it. What do we do now? What does this mean? Go and find out. They wanted application. They wanted further understanding on what it meant to their situation right then. That's really what this is about. Folks, let me tell you something. It's not just going through the word, it's letting the word go through you. It's not just marking your Bibles, it's letting your Bibles mark you. That's the key. How does it apply to you? Not just having theology or not just having theory, but how is it affecting me and you tonight? That's the key. And here Josiah, a great godly man, was saying, oh no, I'm hearing it and we're not doing it. What does this mean? Quick, get further understanding. So he dispatched these men to find out further information. Verse 22 says they went to Huldah the prophetess. Now, I find that intriguing because at this time, Jeremiah was on the scene. They could have went to Jeremiah, but for whatever reason, they found themselves going to Huldah, who was a prophetess, a woman who was tuned in to the voice of the Lord. And they related to her the words of the king, and she answered, verse 23, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, they burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger. Verse 26, and as for the king of Judah, Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord of God, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and humblest thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Perhaps you're saying, I'm confused. I don't get it. Here a revival is happening. They go to the prophetess for further instruction. And she says, tell them they're wasted. I'm going to bring the curses upon them that they were reading in the word, because they've forsaken me, because they've turned to other idols, burnt incense unto other gods. But tell Josiah personally, because he humbled himself and was tender, he shall die in peace. John, why would the Lord come down upon the people in the midst of a revival? Two reasons. Take note. Number one, when I come to the Lord and I repent of my idolatry, of my iniquities, of my sins and carnalness, the Lord forgives me immediately and totally. He doesn't even remember the sin which I have just confessed. The moment I confess it, he forgets it. That's neat to me. That's great. If Roger came up right here and spat in my face, I could say to him, Roger, I forgive you. I probably wouldn't. But I could say, Roger, I forgive you. But I would never forget that. That would always stick in my mind. God, our Father, has said, listen, as soon as you confess your sin, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. He alone has the ability to forgive and forget. That happens immediately, but, be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And even though God, my Father, forgives me immediately, the crop that I have sown in my sin will come up and haunt me. And they had sown much bad seed, and God was ready to forgive them. And yet the seeds that were planted in their wickedness are going to bring about some very bad effects. They will bring curses upon themselves, plagues and difficulties. Secondly, not only will the crop come in, as we've talked about so often, but there's a second reason. And that is, it would seem as though the people were just sort of, for the most part, going along with the revival. Hey man, where's this happening? Okay, God's happening. Well, I'm into God. God rules, you know, and all that stuff, you know what I mean? And then later on, well, now what's happening? Baal, far out. I'm going to bail out from God and let's do Baal for a while. And there's this kind of mindset, you see. And that same mindset, I think, we're vulnerable to even today. We want to be where it's happening. So often there's not a real deep commitment to saying, hey, I am totally committed to serving the Lord and standing with His people no matter what. You see, these people were into it because it was the hot spot to be. Quite frankly, I think that's the word for our fellowship in Applegate. I do not want this to be the hot spot to be. I think that would be a tragic thing if we saw, even as we see numbers increase and excitement happening, if we grow because, hey man, that's the hot spot to be. I believe the Lord would have us be committed. Committed to Him and committed to each other. Saying, I'm not going out there because their building's almost done and I escaped that building program. Now I can go in and... Or brush fires happening. Maybe I can get on the latest trip to Honduras. There's a tendency, I think, if we're not so very careful, for us to see in this present move of God a flightiness. People just hopping around saying, well, wherever it's hot, that's where I'm going to be. I pray that God might give you a commitment to Him and to His people that is not trendy, but that is real, deep, and mature, and solid. The people here were just kind of into revival because it was the thing to do. They bought their bumper stickers, they wore their t-shirts. Had all the right gear, but in reality, the commitment was so very shallow. You know what happens? When the winds change, these folks would drift off, be gone, doing something else. So, for that reason, the Lord says, judgment is coming, difficulties are on the way, but you, Josiah, I see your heart, and you will die in peace. Now, Josiah could have said here, folks, take note, great. The people are going to go through tough times, but I got it made, I'll just kick back. He didn't do that. Instead, he continues on, verse 29. He sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and he put all the inhabitants of Jerusalem together with the Levites and priests and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house. And the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. Verse 32 says, he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were priests in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Could I ask you to note that Josiah's attitude was not one of kicking back? He could have said, well, the people have had it, judgment's pronounced, I'm okay, I'll cruise. Sometimes that's our attitude, my attitude. Well, the Arabs over in Libya, it looks like they might get nuked here before too long. Whatever, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Wars breaking out, Central America, oh well, that's just kind of the way it goes. Whatever, I'm okay. So they're getting judged, that's their problem. You know, folks, the Lord said that we are to occupy until he comes. What should be our attitude? Our attitude should be one of intensive prayer. Not just saying, well, I'm saved, hallelujah, too bad for them. But rather, Lord, those entities, those demonic spirits which are causing blindness and deception in Libya, in those Arab countries, Lord, have mercy upon them. And Lord, bind those spirits, those deceptive demons, bind them. Honestly, could I ask you a very pointed question? How many of us really, you don't have to raise your hand, have found ourselves praying for Libya in the past week? Or do we say, well, that's their problem? Josiah could have said, well, that's you guys' problem. You're going to get it. I'm okay, but no, he didn't. He said, what can I do to help? I'm going to get the people together. I'm going to read the law into their ears. I'm going to do whatever I can do. That must be our attitude as well. So in chapter 35, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord. He set the priests in their charges, and he encouraged them, verse 2, to the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 7 tells us, Josiah gave to the people flocks and lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. He not only reads the word and shares with them the ways of the Lord, but then he reinstitutes Passover and he pays out of his own pocket for the 30,000 sheep, if you would, and the 3,000 bulls that were being offered. What a commendable, excellent leader. They killed, verse 11 tells us, the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. Now, after all of this, verse 20 declares, when Josiah had prepared the temple is now rebuilt, Passover has been enjoyed. At this point, Necho, king of Egypt, Necho, by the way, was famous for developing a new food called the wafer. And Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish. Carchemish was a small Hittite city on the Euphrates River that was actually controlled by the Babylonians. And Josiah went out against Necho. But Necho sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I am not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have made war, that is, the Babylonians. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he will not destroy thee. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not, notice this, unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in another chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, behold, they are written in the book of Kings. Josiah was a fabulous leader, but once again, he got tangled up in a battle that he was not called to get involved in. How often have we seen this? Here is Necho, actually Pharaoh Necho, coming up from Egypt, going to war against the Babylonians. Here is Nebuchadnezzar coming down to push back the Egyptian army, which is coming to do him in. And Josiah, for some reason that historians and Bible scholars are not real certain of, decides that he needs to get involved. For some reason, he chooses to fight against Pharaoh Necho. The battle was not his. And Pharaoh Necho said, don't get involved. It's not your battle. But Josiah would not hearken unto the word of the Lord. Now, I find that intriguing. I think verse 22 is important, impacting, because Necho was not a Christian. He was not a godly man. And yet God spoke through him. Folks, take note of that. God can speak through anyone. Sometimes we reject counsel or advice because that person's not a Christian. That's foolishness. God can use anyone in your life to reveal his plan or to give his word. And here, Pharaoh Necho, a godless man, if you would, said unto Josiah, do not get involved. Folks, more and more, it is my desire to see peace in the body of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the conquerors. Blessed are the peacemakers. But too often, too many of us get involved in battles that we have no right to be in, and we get shot, wounded. Is it possible, and I just throw this out for your consideration prayerfully, that we have modern day Josiahs who have been shot and are being carried away in their chariots, and they say, oh, I'm wounded, I'm hurt, because they were in a battle they never should have been involved in at all? I know personally that I have been hurt and wounded in my own life. But almost invariably, it's been because I have been involved in a battle I should never have been in at all. I was poking my nose where it didn't belong, trying to take sides when I didn't even know the mind of God. Oh, I thought I did. How delightful it was 2 weeks ago when 37 ministers got together at Red Lion Inn. And we shared for 4 hours approximately, guys from all different kinds of churches, Faith Covenant Center and the Assembly Churches and Joy Christian Fellowship and the Vineyard and Grants Pass, just all kinds of groups. And we shared together and fellowshiped together. And man, Perry Atkinson, who was there, was so touched and blessed that he's going to play that particular session, which I was sharing at that particular meeting. He's going to play that on the radio. He says, the whole valley needs to hear this. To see that that Christian leaders are desiring to see unity and oneness. That's true. I know the flock is. The problem is never the people. The problem has been perhaps the leaders in the body of Christ shooting at one another, fighting with one another. I am so tired of it. I am grieved by it. I am sick of it. And I can't wait for the Lord to come back to solve it. I am sick of Christians fighting and finding fault. And there's a whole bunch of wounded people all in the body of Christ that are wounded because they involved themselves in battles they were never called to at all. My sister gave me a good piece of advice over Easter. Her and her husband have a new phrase they're living by, and I think it's great. Their new thing is, quote, "Never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut." That's worthy of writing down. Never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Blessed are the peacemakers. Look inward and you'll be depressed. Look outward and you'll be upset. Look upward and you'll be at peace. Please, folks, as the years go on in your Christian pilgrimage, please, please, please don't meddle. Don't you have enough battles that you're called to where you work? With your family, with your neighbors. You've got enough on your plate. You don't need to look for battles to plunge into. You'll get wounded. And Josiah was a good man who was really tragically and needlessly killed because he wanted to get involved in the nitty-gritty Pharaoh Necho and Nebuchadnezzar. And he got shot. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who just love peace and want to make peace, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Well, he died. He's gone. Folks, can I have 5 more minutes? Will you give me... I've got to finish this today. 36, here we go. We'll race through it. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead. Jehoahaz was 23 years old. During this time, verse 3 says, the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and taxed the land 100 talents of silver and gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king in his place. So Jehoahaz is out. The Egyptians are now up in the area and they take Eliakim, put him on the throne. But notice verse 4, they change his name to Jehoiakim. Why did the conquering Egyptian king change the name of Eliakim? A common custom, a common tradition, that a king, when he conquered another, would change his name, saying, if you would, well, I'm your father. I'm going to rename you, son. Kind of put you in your place. So his name was changed to Jehoiakim. Now he, verse 5, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Now, the kingdom is crumbling. Jehoiakim is evil. God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come up at this time and take away his position on the throne. The year 605 BC, worth noting for you students. Now, during this time, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 7, also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, plundered the temple, if you would. Question, what else did Nebi do? 605 BC, he takes Jehoiakim off the throne, he plunders the temple. Who else did he take back to Babylon? Can anybody recall?
Daniel.
Who?
Daniel.
Yes, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the cream of the crop, were taken back into captivity. So when you come to the book of Daniel, insert it right here. Now, the rest of the Acts verse 8 of Jehoiakim are written in the book of Kings, and the last phrase, Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. We'll be having a test on these names and on these kings next week. Now, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. Notice verse 9. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Don't let anybody say kids can't be evil. Jehoiachin was 8 years old. He reigned 3 months, and he was rotten to the core. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So, in this time now, 597 BC, there's a second deportation. Further treasures and monies are taken out of the temple, and Zedekiah is placed in Jehoiachin's stead. Now only the poorest people are left in Judah. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old, verse 11, when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who was speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, which was a major gaffe. The year 587 now comes the final deportation, as Zedekiah did not respond to the teachings and prophetic word of Jeremiah the prophet. The Lord allowed them to be taken off into captivity. So Jerusalem is being destroyed. The Lord God, verse 15, of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and upon his dwelling place. Prophets were warning, preaching, but they mocked these messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought back to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Again, for 490 years, the people of Judah did not keep their Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were not to farm, they were not to sow nor reap. God said, allow the land to rest every 7 years. The people said, ha ha, why? We can make more money. We can do better if we take advantage of the Sabbath year. So for 490 years, they violated the Sabbath year principle. God says, you owe me 70, and I'm going to get it right now. And so they were carried away into captivity for how many years? 70 years. The temple was destroyed. The city was burnt. The people were wiped out. They were carried away into captivity. They were grieved. They were mourning. Hard times had come during that time of captivity. But you can't cheat God. Well, I'm not going to tithe, you say. Man, I'll just take the extra bucks and make some improvements on my house. Try it. I dare you. Try it. Watch what happens. Oh, man. All of a sudden, your fence falls down, your doughboy pool springs a leak, your plumbing clogs up. Just try and cheat God. I'm not going to take a Sabbath day. I've got to work hard. I'm not going to carve out time to worship the Lord and rest my body. Try it. You can pay me now or you can pay me later, as the guy on the Franz oil filter commercial says. It's true, folks. It's absolutely true. You can either obey the commands of the Lord or you can pay the consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And here they thought we're getting away with it. For 490 years, they thought they were getting away with it. And suddenly, the roof caved in. They were carried away captive. Dark days indeed, but there's a promise of coming light in the last two verses. Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire was on the scene for 100 years. And then they fell to the Persians. And Cyrus, who was king of the Medo-Persian Empire, suddenly has his heart touched by the Lord in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and go back home." And that's where the story continues next week. Shall we stand together?